Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today.
Do you know what blows my mind? That with all the permissiveness and sinfulness of the Roman world, what the Corinthian Christians were doing shocked Paul. He said that the sexual immorality of one man among them was so bad that such was not even found among the Gentiles. That's quite an indictment. Today we're going to cover 1 Corinthians 5 and the second half of chapter 6. Both of these have to do with sexual immorality, and as such, today's content is not appropriate for children. We're going to cover the incident where a man was with his father's wife, as well as Paul's condemnation of those who indulge in the use of prostitutes. It's going to be a spicy episode, but hopefully helpful in your understanding of 1 Corinthians. Here now is episode 588, part 5 of our 1 Corinthians in Context class, Sexual Immorality in 1 Corinthians.
Our topic today takes us into the realm of adult content. So I want to begin with a disclaimer. If children are listening, now would be a good time to turn this off so you can listen or watch it later. I'll do my best to censor out, and I am. You probably won't even believe this is true, but I am actually censoring out some of the lewdest content of the ancient world. But there's really no way to talk about these issues without talking about these issues. So let's begin. I want to cover two main halves. One is 1 Corinthians 5, and the other is the second half of 1 Corinthians 6. The first half of 1 Corinthians 6 is about lawsuits. We'll cover that later. So all of chapter 5 and then the second half of chapter 6 both relate to sexual immorality. By sexual immorality, I mean sexual behavior that God says is wrong, or that the Bible says is wrong, you can take your pick, or that Jesus says is wrong, or that Paul says is wrong. Sexual immorality just is kind of a catch-all term for any of that kind of behavior, and we'll get specific. But first, let's talk about Venus. Venus, also called Aphrodite, was a big deal in Corinth. She had a temple on top of the Acro-Corinth. She was considered to be the divine force behind physical attraction and romance and fertility. And we read a little statement about her from Strabo in his geography. He writes, "The sanctuary of Aphrodite was so rich that it possessed more than 1,000 temple slaves, heteros, who had been dedicated to the goddess by both men and women. Because of them, the city was crowded and became rich. The ship owners spent freely and easily, and thus a proverb says, the voyage to Corinth is not for all men." Heteros are highbrow prostitutes. We're going to talk a lot more about prostitutes in a little while here. This quote is sometimes used to indicate that temple prostitutes were very much alive and active in the time of Paul, but they were not. This quote refers to the Greek Corinth prior to its destruction and the reestablishment by the Romans. Jerome Murphy O'Connor writes, "Many New Testament introductions and commentaries have stressed this aspect because it appears to provide an explanation for the attention that Paul was obliged to give to sexual problems in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. However, the context clearly indicates that Strabo is here referring to the pre-146 BC city and not the newly constituted Roman colony that he visited in 29 BC. Then, when Strabo visited in 29, he saw only a small temple of Aphrodite. The same adjective would apply to the two that Pausanias mentions." And Pausanias is writing like 70 years or so after Paul went to Corinth. And Strabo is writing about like 70, 80 years before Paul went to Corinth. So these are on either sides. So they both went there. They both talk about the Temple of Aphrodite on the Acro-Corinth. And it's just small. It's not some big thing with 1,000 prostitutes anymore, if that was ever true. Scholars actually debate whether that was ever even the case. Corinth did have a great army of prostitutes, but it is doubtful that the situation there was any worse than in other port cities of the Eastern Mediterranean. Still, Corinth as a city was known for lewdness. sexual lewdness in particular. Marshall, writing his epigrams, and he writes around the year 95, so like 40 years after Paul went, he says, "You live on Senate Street, Lilia. Your mother, who never used makeup, was descended from the sunburnt Etruscans. Your tough old dad's from somewhere around Aricia, but you're forever stockpiling greasisms. Have you no shame? The bed's where such expressions should be heard. You should hear yourself talk, and you a respectable married lady. But even if you get all Corinth by heart and can recite it, Lilia, you still won't be quite Lais." Lais was the name of a famous hetera or courtesan in Corinth who lived 4 centuries before Christ. Marshall is writing this. Marshall's in Rome, the city of Rome, and he's writing this about 40, 45 years after 1 Corinthians was written. So very close in time. And he's referring to somebody that lived 4 centuries before Christ, a famous high-end prostitute named Lais. And he's saying to this other girl, because she's learning Greek phrases, because Latin is a language in Rome, that she is making herself a Corinthian. She is becoming sexually inappropriate in some sense. So, as accepting as sexual immorality was in a city like Corinth, the Christians were worse than the average people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the sort of sexual immorality that is not found even among Gentiles. For a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you?" This word sexual immorality that we encounter in 1 Corinthians 5:1 is the Greek word porneia. And it's a catch-all phrase that refers to any kind of sexual misbehavior, that is sexual misbehavior outside of marriage between a man and a woman from a biblical point of view. Outside the Bible, though, there was also a sense of like what's proper and what's not proper that the Romans also had. It doesn't agree with what the Bible says, but it is a standard. Everyone has sexual standards, by the way. There's nobody that accepts everything. And the Romans talked about incest. There's a Roman satirist named Catullus, who I cannot really quote in this session because it would just turn all our faces red. But I'll just say this. He considered incest to be absolutely inappropriate. And he was a very crass person who accepted a lot of other things. But for him, incest was just like way beyond the pale. He's writing around 61 to 54 BC. Paul calls her, in verse 1 here, he calls her, the unnamed woman, the father's wife. This more likely refers to stepmother than a biological mother. It could refer to either one. But, I mean, chances are it's a stepmother. Still, even if it was a stepmother, the Romans would have still considered that relationship incestuous and inappropriate. The Romans would have, wait till you see all the stuff the Romans thought was fine, and they thought this was beyond the pale. We have a statement from the Institutions of Gaius. He writes, "Again, I may not marry a woman." This is a law document. Justinian picks it up later. "Again, I may not marry a woman who was previously my mother-in-law or daughter-in-law or stepdaughter or stepmother." This is the Roman standard for law. "We have said previously, because if the marriage establishing such a relationship is still in being, there is another reason why she cannot be married to me. The same woman cannot be married to two men, nor the same man have two wives. Therefore, if someone has contracted an evil and incestuous union, he is regarded as having neither a wife nor children. Children born of such a relationship are regarded as having a mother, certainly. A father, on the other hand, not at all. For this reason, they are not in his power, but in the same position as those conceived casually." So, Roman sensibilities were totally against incest, even if you weren't biologically related to that relative. Did you catch that? Because they don't have the same sense of genetics and science that we have, right? But they still had brains, and they still had the ew factor. Like, ew, And they had these rules in place against stepmother and so forth. Additionally, in Judaism, they considered this kind of behavior a capital crime. So in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And look, it's that exact same phrase, father's wife. You can also see other places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Mishnah furthermore says in Sanhedrin 7:4, "These are the felons who are put to death by stoning. He who has sexual relations with, one, his mother, two, the wife of his father, three, with his daughter-in-law, four, with a male, and five, with a cow." These people would all be executed according to Jewish law. The Mishnah is written, I think, about in the second century, but it goes back to traditions that were likely in force in the time of Paul as well. Back to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "It is actually reported." Can you hear his outrage? He's like, "I can't believe this. I'm even saying this to you. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the sort of sexual immorality that is not even found among the Gentiles, for a man is living with his father's wife." Now, scholars have puzzled over this statement quite a bit, and they ask the question, well, why would somebody do that? And there are various theories that they have. Of course, in the ancient world, it was common for a man to marry a much younger woman. And so if the father, for example, had died and she was an attractive woman around the same age as the son, not related to him, you could see, you know, there might be some attraction there. So it could just be a rebellious desire to go against custom and a lustful type of desire. But there's another possibility I bet you never thought of, which is related to property. And John K. Chow talks about this at some length. He says, "In Paul's day, material interests, which might include money and power, rather than sex and affection, seemed to have a bigger role to play in the establishment of a marital relationship. Indeed, for the sake of keeping wealth, men in those days could do some strange things. The satirists tell us that there were husbands who were willing to condone their wives' acts of adultery in return for the control of their dowries. For on the one hand, through marriage, he would not have to pay higher taxes. On the other hand, he would immediately be able to have total control over his share of the inheritance from the father, who was probably dead at that time. Better still, through marrying his stepmother, he might have been able to preserve in his house his stepmother's dowry to his father and might even have access to the possessions of his wife's family." So maybe that's why he did it. Maybe he did it for money. Maybe he did it for love. Maybe he did it for some other reason. We don't know. All we know is that there was a guy that was with his father's wife, and Paul is just shocked. And we read his response in verse 3. "For I, though absent in body, am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, on the man who has done such a thing, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." What does this mean, to hand him over to Satan? There's, of course, a lot of theories on this too. As I mentioned to you before, I can't really go through all the theories on all the different verses because there's just so much interesting stuff in 1 Corinthians. So I just have to be a little bit brief here. But I think my best guess is that this is talking about domains. It's not like Satan is a puppet waiting to receive a bad Christian to convert him back to good Christianity. Nobody thinks that. So delivering him over to Satan, I think, is delivering him over to the domain of Satan. If you can think of this phrase in Christ, we see it all over the New Testament, as an umbrella that protects us from the world. And in the world is reigning. But in Christ, you're protected. You're under his umbrella. And so he protects you wherever you go, so long as you remain in his domain. And Paul is saying, kick this guy out. He's not practicing Christianity. He's practicing porneia. So for Paul, if you're practicing porneia, sexual immorality, you're not in Christ. Simple as that. Still, we see some hope here for redemption ultimately. Anthony Thistleton writes, "For the offender himself, sudden removal from a platform of adulation to total isolation from the community would have a sobering, if not devastating, effect." It's possible that this guy was a person of wealth and that people were looking up to him. It says that they were arrogant. They were bragging about it. We don't know. Were they bragging about him because he had done this horrible thing with his father's wife or because of some other reason that he was a high, important person in the community of faith? Either way, getting kicked out is going to stink because you're just going to lose instantly your community. James South writes, "It means putting him outside the sphere of God's protection within the church and leaving him exposed to the satanic forces of evil in hope that the experience would cause him to repent and return to the fellowship of the church. The flesh to be destroyed is thus not his physical body." Now, back to the Corinthians' attitude of pride here. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not a good thing," Paul continues. "Do you not know that a little yeast leavens all of the dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the concern here is for the body, not just the individual. Sin is a contagious yeast. You get that? Sin is something that will contaminate and infect and fester. Dale Martin writes about this. He says, "Paul is not afraid that social contact between a Christian and a non-Christian will pollute the church. But he does think that the disguised presence within the church of a representative from the outside, from the cosmos," cosmos is the Greek word for world, "from the world that should be out there, threatens the whole body. In that case, the only remedy is violent expulsion of the polluting agent, which will result in the return of the body to a clean, healthy state." Has anyone ever had a stomach virus? You know what this is talking about. Violent expulsion of the polluting agent. I had a kid violently doing this just last night into the morning. So yeah, very fresh analogy here. But the idea is you have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the people, the believers, right? And you've got this faker that's inside, and he's accepted, and he is a polluting agent. And people, instead of saying to him, "Hey, look, man, you've really got to repent. You got to stop sleeping with your father's wife." They're boasting. They're arrogant. And so his sin is actually causing more damage to the body, just like our physical bodies. And so Paul is saying, we need to get this guy out of the body. But he doesn't take it to an extreme. He balances it out. Look at the next verse, verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, "or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Are you not judges of those who are inside? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you." Sort of like, I think of Paul as just sort of like, what's the matter with you? You can't figure this one out. Like, I'm not even there. I'm absent. But look, I know he should get kicked out. This is bad. You can't have this kind of behavior happening in the church. And then he says, but that doesn't mean you're so pure you can't have any interactions with unbelievers. Unbelievers are fine. The people in the world are fine. Go. Spend time with them. Eat with them. Invite them to church. The problem is not the unbelievers. The problem is believers who are living like unbelievers. That's what his focus is here. It's a modified sectarianism. The church has a fixed, clear boundary of those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. And members are not to police the world. That's not the job of Christians, to say to everyone, hey, you're sinning. Sinners are going to sin. they're supposed to sin. That's what sinners do. If you want to focus on something, we focus on ourselves and where we need to change. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to isolate. He doesn't tell them to live off-grid in a commune. He wants them to stay in the city. He wants them to reach people. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about what it's like when the unlearned comes to the meeting, when the outsider, when the person who's never been to a church service before comes. He anticipates and wants those kind of people to be participating in their meetings. His problem is fake insiders, not the sin of the world. He says in verse 12, drive out the wicked person from among you. Now, it could be that this person was driven out and then later repented. Some have looked at 2 Corinthians 2 as an example of referring to somebody that was then welcomed back in to the church. That view is a little less likely these days, but it's still possible. And it's also possible, even if 2 Corinthians is not referring to this guy, it's entirely possible that he repented later on and was able to return to the church. All right, so that was number one, sexual immorality in the church with respect to this guy and his father's wife. Now number two, prostitution. Here we go. Prostitution was legal but not respected as a profession in the Roman Empire. It was something that happened, but it wasn't like anybody wanted to grow up and become a prostitute. You know, that makes sense, right? Horace, in his satire, writes, the sight of a certain aristocrat leaving a brothel drew a famous remark from Cato. Horace is writing in 35 BC. Cato was a very famous, strict moralist, the kind of guy that wouldn't even put whipped cream on his strawberries. You know, just eat them raw. He'd say, forget those strawberries. Just give me the green stuff. Give me lettuce. You know, that kind of a guy, a real strict guy. And so anyhow, Horace comments about a remark of Cato. This is what Cato says. Keep up the good work, he said, seeing a guy come out of a brothel. Whenever a young man's veins are swollen by accursed lust, he's right to go down to that sort of place instead of grinding other men's wives. Brothels were a normal part of their world. It was not something that brought incredible shame on you if you got caught in a brothel or using a prostitute of some sort. Margaret Johnson writes in her book, Sexuality in Greek and Roman Society and Literature, she says, in the Roman world, the legal practice of sexual labor was placed under the jurisdiction of the curule aediles. Workers were required to register, and during the reign of Caligula, 37 to 41, to pay tax. The brothels ensured there would be less likelihood of adultery. In other words, commercial sex ensured that wives were safe from other men. The perceived role of the worker as some kind of society safety valve, a requirement for the maintenance of a calm home environment, may also be witnessed in the more graphic sources. Workers of both sexes were there to provide services one would not ask of a wife. These workers were nevertheless despised and ridiculed. Two other quick things about prostitutes, just so that you understand the kind of situation we're talking about, because we're about to jump to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, where Paul directly talks about prostitutes and uses the word prostitute. So it's not vague. Like, it's right on the nose. He's saying to the church, stop it with the prostitutes. Okay? Like, we're going to get there. But another couple of quick points. One is, they didn't have all the same sexually transmitted diseases that we have today. Not that they didn't have any, but it just wasn't as much as what we have. And number two, paying for a prostitute was relatively affordable. One estimate from Pompeii, because at Pompeii they found an actual brothel with like pictures on the wall of like sex scenes, and they also had pricing for what things would cost. A cheap prostitute would be about the cost of a glass of wine in Pompeii. Anytime somebody says anything about Pompeii, we're talking about the year 79 AD, because that's when it blew, the volcano blew and buried it. So it was relatively safe. I wouldn't say 100% safe. I think there was still probably some sexual diseases going around, and it was relatively cheap. Now, higher-end prostitutes could cost you a lot more. All right, back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to jump into the second half of chapter 6 here. This is how Paul starts it. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. I would say most scholars at this point would recognize these as slogans. It's still debated. There's still people that see it differently. But I'm using, for example, here the New Revised Standard Version, and they put quotation marks around the slogans. All things are lawful for me is what the Corinthians are saying. Paul's response, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me is what the Corinthians are saying, but Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. The Corinthians are saying food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Some other scholars, and I tend to go in this direction, would actually extend this whole quotation all the way out to here in verse 13. So it would be the Corinthians saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. It's like they're saying, hey, I can eat whatever I want because food's made for the stomach, stomach's made for the food, and God's going to destroy food and the stomach anyhow, so who cares? That's, I think, more likely what's going on here. In which case, Paul responds, the body is meant not for sexual immorality. Here we get to what we're really talking about. Because all the slogans are about food, and Paul's talking about sex. Right? So we're using kind of an analogy here of eating and drinking as opposed to having sex. But he's talking about sex. The body is meant not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. He's talking about resurrection there, which is important because he's countering their statement that God's going to destroy the body. Oh, God's just going to destroy all this anyhow. And we know that once we get to chapter 15, some of the Christians in Corinth did not believe in the resurrection. He spends a whole chapter trying to prove to them resurrection is our future as Christians. So here he says, God raised the Lord, talking about Jesus, and will also raise us by his power. Look, you're going to keep your body. If you're going to keep your body, God cares about your body. If God cares about your body, you should care about your body. So he's using that as part of his argument to fight against this permissive mindset that says, well, all things are lawful. Now, another thing people like to debate is like, well, where do they get that slogan from? And a lot of people think Paul gave them the slogan. You can imagine the scenario where Paul is arguing with some of the Jewish Christians about the law. And the question of, well, can we eat clean and unclean? Can we eat unclean foods now that we're Christians? And we can easily imagine Paul saying something like, well, all things are permitted. All things are lawful. And so, but now they're applying it to sex and everything else. And he's like, he has to come against it and clarify a little bit more. So that's, I think, one possible scenario for it. And then just a thing about food in the Romans. This is David Gill. He writes, the Roman love of food is reflected in the cookbooks that have survived from antiquity, such as that attributed to Apicius. His recipes include Numidian chicken, rabbit with fruit sauce, liver sausage, anchovy delight without the anchovies, and sweet and sour pork. The Romans knew food, ladies and gentlemen. They did. And they knew banqueting, and they were into expensive foods, especially the high-status Romans. They would bring in imported food, and they would eat. They knew how to eat. And so that was something that really comes up in just a second here. So Paul has confronted their slogans. How should they think? Look at the next verse, verse 15. This is how they should think. Instead of thinking with those slogans, think this way. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun sexual immorality. Or another translation, flee fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I think in verse 18, we actually have another slogan. I would put it right around the word, every sin that a person commits is outside the body. That sounds to me like something that fits with all the other slogans that we've seen. Here's the problem. The Greek doesn't have quotation marks, and it doesn't have fancy spacing like we have today to indicate a different speaker. Right? It's just letter after letter after letter, and in our oldest manuscripts, no spaces even between them. Okay? So forget about quotation marks. So it's up to us to discern, okay, is this something that Paul's saying? Is Paul saying every sin that a person commits is outside the body? Or is that something the Corinthians are saying? If the Corinthians are saying it, that's a very permissive sort of thing. So it's just outside the body. And maybe they're talking about the body of Christ. You know, I'm doing this over here at the brothel, or I'm doing this over here at my friend's house. I'm not doing it in church. Right? Or maybe they're saying their physical body, because that's another obvious meaning of the word body here. Every sin that a person commits is outside. It doesn't touch my soul. It doesn't touch my heart, my mind. It's just the body. Something like that. And so I think Paul's coming against it. But the sexually immoral person sins against the body itself. Either which way you take that, I think the message is clear. J.E. Smith writes, the notion that the body was morally irrelevant, that sin was an internal matter of motives and intentions, not an external matter related to the body, was commonplace. It was in this environment that the slogan, every sin that a person commits is outside the body, with its belief that bodily actions were morally irrelevant, could come to expression. All right, so now we must ask, what was going on? What sort of prostitution are we talking about here? What kind of porneia? There are three major options for what he could have been talking about. The first is temple prostitutes, which the older scholars tended to go with because they thought Strabo and his quote was talking about the Corinth of Paul rather than the Corinth that was destroyed from before. So that view has now fallen out of favor. They're not thinking that they're going up to the temple to use the prostitutes there. Another possible, it's not impossible, but it's unlikely. A second possibility is that it's talking about going to the brothel, where you would go and you'd pay a couple of coins and you'd do your business and then you'd leave. A third possibility, though, is banquets. And this is not something we have, I don't think. I mean, I don't know what you're into, but I've never been at a banquet where prostitutes were just like part of the night's activities. But apparently that was a very common thing at wealthy people's homes in the first century in a city like Corinth. Cicero talks about this. And one of the big things that happens is when a young person becomes a man, when he becomes an adult, when he comes of age, he's now allowed to attend these banquets. And Cicero writes about it in Procaglio 48. He says, if there is anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs, even with courtesans, he is doubtless eminently austere. I cannot deny it. But his view is contrary not only to the license of this age, but also to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, was it that what is allowed was not allowed? Just so to explain, courtesans are high-end prostitutes that would have conversation with you during the dinner and then sex with you after the dinner. Just to clarify that, they're not just friendly people, all right? And they're getting paid, okay? That's what makes them a prostitute instead of a girlfriend, just in case anyone wasn't sure that distinction there. Cicero is saying, look, who could ever forbid our young men from enjoying prostitutes after dinner at banquets? That's what he just said there. He's a fairly austere guy, not as much as Cato, but Cicero is a very famous orator from Rome, writing in 56 BC. So about 100 years before the first Corinthians was written. Bruce Winter goes on and on about this, and I think he's got an interesting point. He talks about this in his book, After Paul Left Corinth, and says, "Gluttony and drunkenness were an accepted part of social life in Corinth, as were the promiscuous after dinners. For grand dinners, such as the series of banquets given by the president of the Isthmian Games for the citizens of Corinth, traveling brothels could be brought in by the host to cater for guests after the dinner in the place where it was held. The elite who gave private banquets to which they invited clients as well as other guests provided not only for their physical hunger, but also for their sexual appetites. It needs to be noted that 1 Corinthians 6, 12-20 does not state that Christians actually went to brothels. They were having sexual intercourse with prostitutes in the context of a dinner. The strong adversative, but, used on both occasions in 6:12 was Paul's way of giving clear warning against choosing the path of gluttony and whoring that epitomized conduct at banquets attended by young men who had gained the freedom of adulthood. If Christian youths affirmed that they had come of age and all was now permitted, Paul countered with a statement that not everything was beneficial. Fornication, like drunkenness, was one of the grounds for exclusion from the kingdom." Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, once again, if you back up to verse 12, Paul's talking about food. Why is he talking about food? Could just be kind of like an analogy of like a bodily appetite to sex, or it could be that the context of the sex was food, that they were having banquets and they were eating this extravagant food. And this is not all the Corinthians. This would not be all of them. This would be that minority who were wealthy and who had access to this world. Most Corinthians were just eating barley cakes and just salted fish, the basics of life to survive. But your higher end Corinthians would be invited to these parties, and they would have to flee fornication. They would have to get up and leave before the whole orgy part started. Or just not go. But sometimes not going is not an option. If it's business related or if there's something else going on. So you might have to just limit yourself. Dale Martin writes, "Pornea quintessentially represents the invasion of the body. The man, by penetrating the prostitute, is himself penetrated by the sinful cosmos. He penetrates himself with sin." What Paul says is you're defiling Christ. This is not a lukewarm statement. He says, if you have relations with a prostitute, you are now one flesh with her. You are already one spirit with Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're taking Christ's body and uniting it to it. He's trying to shock them. This is a really, you know, I know when I quote Dale Martin using the word penetrate, it grabs your attention, right? Like Paul's doing that. He's grabbing their attention. He's like, you're using Christ's members to have sex with this woman. What's the matter with you? Like that's what he's doing here. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And then he says, "Never." All right, let's talk about modern application. I know you're thinking to yourself, those crazy Corinthians, they were so immoral. Newsflash, we have prostitutes too. They're undergoing a bit of a rebranding as sex workers rather than calling them prostitutes. Our society pays prostitutes to have sex with each other and then film it, and that's what we call pornography. Pornography is made of two Greek words, the word porne, which is the word for prostitute, and the word grapho, which means to draw or write. So you're drawing prostitution, you know what I mean? And what's interesting, this word porne or pornea, it means sex that is outside of marriage, sex that is inappropriate in some sense, right? And in pornography, you don't pull up a video and watch like a really loving husband and wife satisfy each other in a wholesome and loving manner. Like that's just not, I don't think, a genre in pornography today. Last October, an Australian woman had sex with 100 guys in one setting. This month, a British woman set her goal to break the record. The record was 919 guys in a row, one woman, by a Kentucky woman. So I guess as Americans, we own the title. But this British woman said, no, I'm going to break that. And she had sex with 1,057 men in 12 hours. An act that got her an article in the New York Post with the title, OnlyFans star slammed as revolting for betting 1,057 men in 12 hours. This is so sad. And here's the problem when we start saying, okay, well, yeah, their society was crazy. I think our society is crazy. Look, why are women doing this? Because guys are paying for it. And some of those guys are Christians. Like Paul says, we're not here to judge the world. Sinners are going to sin. But if you are naming the name of Christ, this is not appropriate. We don't support this sort of thing. Or actually visiting prostitutes, or having orgies after dinner. You should all stop doing that immediately. Enough of this topic for now. Next, we're going to look at same-sex relationships as we continue through our class on 1 Corinthians.
Well, that brings this presentation to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 588, Sexual Immorality, and leave your questions, comments, and feedback there. Someone named Josh C. wrote in on episode 566, Kingdom Ambassadors, saying, quote, most people who listen to me disagree on all kinds of points, end quotes. That's him quoting me in the episode. He goes on, as a Canadian Lutheran who, because of your work, is fascinated with the kingdom of God, count me as one. This podcast, as well as Sam Tiedemann's, has given me quite a bit of food for thought on this topic and the Trinity, among others. This has even changed how I evangelize. Last summer at the Canadian National Exhibition, I joined other Christians at a booth to preach the gospel. We had these walking sticks with beads that present the gospel and salvation in Christ. One of the beads represented heaven as a future hope. When I preached, I changed it to represent the new heavens and new earth and went on passionately talking about the kingdom of God. I am thankful for channels like yours and your book to open my eyes to this key central theme of Scripture. Well, Josh, welcome aboard. So glad to have you writing and contributing to the community. It certainly is a journey that we're all on, and really the first step is being willing to say, I could be wrong. There may be truth out there that I don't have. Let's search the Scriptures and see whether this is so. That's the old Berean exercise from Acts 17:11, and as we apply that over and over, we will find probably, hopefully not, but probably several different beliefs that need to change or get updated or expand to meet the challenge of Scripture. I look at Scripture as a lion that needs to be uncaged and let it have its way with our doctrine. And if something stands up against the test of reading Scripture against it, then let's keep it. And if something falls, then hey, it was never that good anyhow. So why are we clinging to it? I do want to point out something on this phrase, new heavens, new earth. I fear that some people, when they hear that, they think new universe, as if God is going to literally destroy the entire heaven and earth. And by heaven, people are thinking outer space and earth. This is not at all what this phrase means, especially in Revelation. In Revelation, it's talking about a vision. He saw a new sky and a new land. He was in the regular situation where he recognized the sky, he recognized the land, and then he saw a new sky and a new land. It wasn't a new universe. It wasn't a new planet. It was just the same old planet renewed in a future age where things looked different. And so he described it as new heaven and a new earth, but not in the sense of a new universe. In Isaiah, we see this, and it's the idea of creation. But when he says creation in Isaiah, I believe it's 65 or 66, he's not saying creation in a Genesis sense. He's talking about recreation. He's talking about new creation. He's talking about taking something that's old and making it new again. That's the idea of restoration. And I think that's really the best category for us to think with when we read scriptures that say something like new heavens and new earth, or that employs creation language to talk about the end. Look, if there's no continuity between our world now and the world to come, then it really cheapens our experience here. And it basically says we can just do whatever we want and trash the place, which I don't think is at all part of the creation stewardship mandate of Genesis 1 and 2. And this is precisely what the Gnostic Christians were doing. The Gnostics were saying this universe is garbage. It was the ill-fated attempt of a rebellious eon or lowercase g god to rebel. And it's good that it gets destroyed and none of it matters. And we can do whatever we want and let's ascend to the higher realm. And I think there was a touch of that in Corinth in the first century as well, because Paul spends an entire chapter arguing for resurrection. And what's interesting too is even in the chapter we just discussed, the second half of chapter 6, he has this little statement where he starts talking about resurrection like out of nowhere. And I think it's because people were adopting this antinomian mindset, food is for your stomach, stomach is for food, all things are permitted, and so forth, where they're just like, well, my body doesn't matter anyhow, it's just going to be destroyed, I'm going to get a new body. Or I'm not going to have a body at all, my soul is just going to transcend to a higher reality. And Paul comes against that quite strongly. He's like, no, you're getting your old body back. This is resurrection. You're not escaping into the ether. And you're not getting somebody else's body or a fresh body that has no continuity with your existing body. No, resurrection is the idea that the old body comes back to life. And as soon as I say that, I know that half of you out there are like, yeah, what about cremated people? Or what about people who don't have any body parts left or fragments left? Well, I guess God will have to figure that out. I'm sure he will be fine doing what he needs to do to make that happen. But for the other 99.999999% of us who have bones or ashes somewhere, then that is exactly what God is going to use to make our new body. And so there is continuity. That's my point. My point is there's continuity between our world and the world to come, and our bodies and the resurrected body. I'm not saying we're going to have all the same flaws or problems. I think everything's going to be upgraded. I think that's pretty clear from Scripture. But there is a continuity. So that's something to think about. Thanks, everyone, for listening here to the end. If you'd like to contribute financially, you can do that on our website, restitutio.org. And if you don't mind, please share this episode with others if you think others might be interested in hearing about it. That's going to be it for today. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.